This is teaching number 1548 from the book of Revelation, chapter 6, starting at verse 9.
You know, as we look at these passages, I was reminded that John said, "Greater love has no man this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And in these passages, for some reason, in the heart of God, He has predetermined to record them and to preserve them and to give them to us. And certainly they're difficult passages, but in a sense, as I look at them, I think, the Lord has cared enough for us to tell us things that are coming. As His children, we do not expect to be in chapter 6. We expect to be in chapter 5. But certainly it should stir our hearts as we look at the world that we live in. I think many times we get sick of it. It disheartens us, and yet we need to remember that God so loved that world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe would have life and not perish. So as we go through these passages, difficult as they are to glean something from, as believers, certainly at least they should stir our hearts and put an urgency upon us. If you're here today and don't know Christ as Savior, these passages should frighten you and should wake you up and bring you to a reality of what is really happening in the world that we live in. I'll begin to read in chapter 6, verse 9. We'll read to the end of chapter, then we'll back up and look at it together. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So we begin by looking at this fifth seal. And under this fifth seal, as it is open, John is able to view a multitude of martyrs from the tribulation period. Now, many believe that this tribulation period will be both the greatest period of evangelism the church has ever seen and the greatest period of martyrdom that the church has ever seen. There will be, the Bible tells us, and we'll get there next week in the seventh chapter, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams let loose on the planet. They will be protected from everything that God brings on the earth in a supernatural way, and certainly it will continually keep their hearts stirred. So they will be preaching. There will be two prophets seated outside of Jerusalem, and it says the eyes of the entire world will be upon them, and they will be calling down fire from heaven, doing miracles, and part of this judgment coming on the scene will be through their ministry. And there will also be millions of our friends and relatives, people that you have driven out of their minds, telling them about Jesus, and you need to accept Christ as your Savior. "Well, I've gone to church my whole life." That's not what I'm talking about. You know who they are, and you constantly tell them, and then the more you try to explain, then the more crazy they think you are. And then when you finally get to the rapture, and you say, well, what's really going to happen is the Lord himself is going to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and then we're going to disappear. And they're thinking, oh man, this is it. You know, this is, they have gone too far now. What in the world? And then you're writing letters saying, now, it says, don't open till rapture in the front. You give it to them now. You keep this in your drawer, and if I disappear, your instructions are in here. And, you know, it sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? Well, that's why Paul said, I'd rather be a fool for Christ than depend on this world's wisdom. I'd rather be a fool that expects to disappear than be a smart guy who stays around. Well, millions of those folks are going to get saved. When we disappear, they're going to be going, they're going to be breaking in the bookstore, stealing all the books on prophecy. They can have them. Taking all the tapes from the tape lending library. And millions of them are going to get saved. Now, that's a long way around the barn. It's much easier to accept Christ today and be spared these days than it will be to accept him then and to lay down your life literally, physically, in martyrdom for what you believe. And that's the group that we're introduced to as we begin to look here. It says, I saw under the altar the souls. And what an interesting sight. I wonder what a soul appears like. The souls of them that were slain, notice, for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Now notice, they're not saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or don't lay this charge to their account. This is a different period of time. And they are saying, because they have lived in the most horrendous and godless of times, they're saying, Lord, how long before you avenge our unjust death upon those, notice, who dwell upon the earth. So that is what tells me personally that they are martyrs from the tribulation period, because they are asking God to avenge their death on those that were presently alive on the earth during the tribulation period. And we have this term, the earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth, many times in the book of Revelation, and it speaks of unsaved humanity. They're asking for their deaths to be avenged upon those presently dwelling on the earth in this time period. Now we know in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, that the Antichrist is given power to slaughter many who name the name of Christ, who will not receive the mark of the beast. And he's given dominion for a time period. And as we study the first four seals, we see a fourth of mankind perishing, dying. And the fourth rider named Death, and hell follows, it says, that rider is given power to take human life by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and by the beasts of the earth. And maybe that's an important term, therion. The beasts, again, used 30 sometimes in Revelation. Every time it's used, it speaks of the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It speaks of the kingdoms, the beast kingdoms of the world. Nowhere is it used of the cherubim or of animals. Every time it's used in the book of Revelation, it is used of tyranny. And possibly those beasts, those tyrants of the earth, the many Adolf Hitlers and that will cover the earth then under the reign of the Antichrist will be responsible in a horrible way for the martyrdom of millions of believers. So this fifth seal opens this period and identifies this group of martyrs. They are awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. Their condition is that of consciousness. They are crying out to God. How a soul cries out, I don't know. They are given white robes to wear, and how you clothe a soul, I don't know. And I wish you'd quit asking me these questions. Certainly it speaks of righteousness. And then they're told to quiet themselves for a period. They are aware, they're conscious. That's important for you if you're a new believer. Sometimes in the church you'll hear this idea of soul sleep. And what they tell you as a believer, when you die, your soul stays in your body and it sleeps in the grave until the resurrection, then you are awakened. Well, I don't know where they got that. They didn't get it from the Bible. Because here, clearly, we see the souls, not in the bodies, but under the altars. We see the souls crying out. They're aware. They're struggling with the fact that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And it just confirms what Paul told us, that he would rather depart and be with Christ, leaving this physical body. He didn't say, I'd rather depart and sleep in the ground. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Kings 17, where we read about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Her son had died and Elijah prayed for him three times. And it tells us the third time that Elijah prayed for that young boy, his soul came into him again. So the soul had not stayed to sleep. It had departed to go in the Lord's presence. Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the New Testament clearly teaches this for you, for a believer. If you die before the Lord comes, before the rapture, your body, your physical frame, goes into the ground or the oven, whatever. I know some of you have the heebie-jeebies about being cremated. It doesn't bother me. It's cheap, and I like that. You know, I've got a life insurance policy, and my wife's got four kids. I say, if I go, you'll have more money than you'll ever have if I'm alive, but please don't spend it on a fancy casket and a hole in the ground. $500, you know, they can take care of it and use your money wisely. Oh, I can't do that. And then, of course, she says, if I die, don't you cremate me? And I said, you ain't going to be here to bother me about this, you know. And you don't have an insurance policy. I'm going to need all the money I can get when you're... Look, millions of Christian martyrs were burned at the stake. All the ones that weren't are dust now anyway. And the crematorium does in 20 minutes, what the ground does in 2 years, and it's cheaper. Whatever. I mean, either way, we'll be in the Lord's presence and won't care what they do with the husk. So I don't spend too much time on it now. Anyhow, for the believer, the immaterial part of man, the soul, the spirit, as a believer, goes into the presence of God there to be around His throne and to witness this wonderful, wonderful scene where the physical body lays in the ground. For the unbeliever, the physical body lays in the ground to await the resurrection, but the immaterial part of the unbeliever goes to a place the Bible calls Hades. We call it hell because that's the way it's translated in English. It is Hades. It is a place of torment and suffering. It is not hell the way we understand it, which is the eternal state, Gehenna. And Gehenna was prepared for Satan and his angels. Satan does not have a throne there. He is tormented there. He is interned there forever. And Gehenna is the lake that burns with fire in outer darkness, where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. It is a place of eternal suffering. That is where the conscious part, the immaterial part of the unbeliever, will spend eternity. Very important for you to understand this as we look at it today, because if you don't know Christ personally, you can only decide your eternal destiny while you're alive. The t-shirt says, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. I like that. Born twice. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he'll never see the kingdom. You're born of the flesh, you're born in your physical body, but you live in a physical body with a soul, a consciousness, but you're dead spiritually. Until you ask Christ for forgiveness, then he gives life to your spirit. We speak of the new birth, of an individual being born again. And the idea is that has to happen while you're alive. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom. Because that experience of being born again is when you come to Christ and ask forgiveness of your sin, and then you're born a second time. If you are only born once, that is physically, then you will have to die twice. You will die physically, and then you will die spiritually, eternally. Very important. For you and I, the body will be raised. Doesn't matter if it's incinerated. Doesn't matter if a shark ate it. It's going to be raised. God can take care of that business. and gathered to Him. And heaven for us will be a very real place where we will have very real embraces and enjoy one another's presence. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, He said, "Touch me, doth a spirit have flesh and bone? Do you have anything to eat?" I like heaven already. But the unbeliever, his physical frame will be raised and outfitted to suffer eternal flame without ever disintegrating. Here, it seems, you know, God desiring to show us, yes, this will be the most horrendous time in human history, but He says to these that have already been martyred, rest for a while until your brethren, your fellow servants, who will also be killed, as you were, shall be fulfilled. So God, what's God saying as He shows us this fifth seal is, yes, it is the most difficult and godless and horrendous time that the earth has ever seen, but it is all under His sovereignty. It is all under His control. And it is a fulfillment. And He says it right here. Rest until their death is also fulfilled, is what He says. Now, again, as I look at it, I think it should be at least an encouragement not to grow weary as we share our faith with our unsaved relatives, because, you know, sometimes we think, they're never going to listen. They think I'm crazy. It doesn't matter. You're never going to stand in heaven around God's throne and regret, man, I wish I hadn't told them about Jesus, you know. You're going to stand there and regret that you passed up the opportunities that you did have to share Jesus with someone. Because many of those folks will come to faith during the tribulation period. So I encourage you, sow your seed now as you have chance, as you have opportunity. The sixth seal is then open, and it is staggering as we look at it, and it is very difficult, honestly, to put this in strict chronological order. As John is viewing these seals, are they all a literal physical act or experience, or are some of them just a view of something that's taking place? In other words, each one of these horses that are called forth is the beginning of a thing, and he sees that, but then there is a time period that is involved that is underneath the opening of that seal. So the time periods here are very difficult for us to be dogmatic about. Verse 12 says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo," so he's amazed with this, "there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Now, this is one of at least three major earthquakes described in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn to the right to chapter 16, there is a description of an earthquake that will take place at the very end of the tribulation, right as Christ is returning. And it says in verse 18, "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings." This is after the seventh vial. "And there was a great earthquake," notice, "such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great." And it says, "All of the cities," verse 19, "of the nations fell." Every city destroyed on the face of the earth. Now, I believe this aligns with what Isaiah and many prophets saw. Isaiah says, "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." The Bible clearly says at the end of the tribulation period, there will be the most horrendous earthquake that the world has ever seen, the entire earth staggering like a drunken man. Now, distinct from that, if you'll turn to chapter 11, now go to the left a little bit here, a couple pages. Chapter 11, verse 13, is also clear that in the same day the two prophets are killed outside of Jerusalem, and it tells us that's 1,000 260 days into the seven-year period. Chapter 11, verse 13 says, "The same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city," that's Jerusalem, "fell in that quake, and there were of men 7,000 that were slain, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God." So there is one earthquake described there, a great quake at the center. This one we are looking at in chapter 6 seems to be earlier on in this terrible period of time. And yet it is a quake that is earth-shattering in the sense that it affects the globe. "I beheld, when the sixth seal was opened, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars," verse 13, and that can be any heavenly body in the Greek. Certainly we're not talking about stars falling on the earth. "The stars of heaven," meteors or asteroids undoubtedly, "the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind," when the figs that hung on past the harvest, untimely figs on a windy day, many of them then would come falling to the ground. Today, the earth is in a wobble. You know, you take a top and you spin it, and it spins for a while, then it kind of wobbles and straightens up again, then it gets worse, wobbles and straightens up again, does it a few times before it falls down. Evidently, God, when he turned the earth and on its axis, and he first spun it, he spun it, and it's slowing down now, and once in a while it wobbles. Wobbles once every 7 to 11 years, the last I heard. And Missler said, when he was the branch chief of the Guided Missile Department for the Air Force, they decided that between 25 and 40 nuclear weapons detonating at the same time could actually, depending on how they went off and where they went off, affect the rotation of the Earth. Certainly, if an asteroid hit the planet, it could affect the rotation of the Earth and the movement of the plates of the Earth. Now, we have a plan if one of these asteroids come. You know, the more we're learning about outer space, the more traffic we realize there is. Besides the 30,000 pieces of space junk we shot up, there are some real big things out there. There are comets with tails that are thousands, tens of thousands of miles long. Passing through a tail of one of those comets could bring a horrendous shower of meteors or asteroids on the planet. We know in Winslow, Arizona, that crater there from an asteroid is a mile wide and 600 feet deep, with the dirt piled up 130 foot some high along the edges. The one in Siberia was more powerful than any weapon we've ever dreamed of. So we devised a plan, our greatest minds, that if we see an asteroid coming at the planet, and we get a good look at it, we know how big it is, we're going to fire nuclear missiles at it, and we'll hit it in space and break it up in smaller pieces so that it doesn't do as much damage. I like that plan. Problem was, 1989, we saw an asteroid large enough to do great damage. It was within 10 hours of the Earth's surface, less than 50,000 miles from the Earth, but we didn't see it till the day it went by. See, now the trick of this plan is you have to see the asteroids coming. Doesn't make any sense to shoot them after they go by. So I like the plan, I'm just not sure of the coordinators, you know. When Mount St. Helens blew, Kathy and I were married in Portland and Joanna was born there. We visited Mount Hood, Mount Rainier, Mount Helens. It was familiar territory. You remember that old guy, Harry Truman, that lived there on Mount St. Helens, and they tried to tell him, hey, this thing's rumbling, shaking, this thing could go at any time. Like you tell your relatives, hey, look what's going on in the world. Jesus goes, nah, don't tell me that. They said that ever since I was. That's what Harry Truman did. Nah, I lived on this mountain, it's been rumbling, shaking, I hug it, I love it, it's my friend. Harry Truman was incinerated. That thing went off, they estimate, with the equal power of a 50 megaton weapon. Now, one megaton is 50 times Hiroshima. This was a 50 megaton blast. I used to drive to Yakima, Washington to do work there. For days, it was black in Yakima. There were 1 to 3 inches of soot and ash that came down on the ground. And the moon was blood red for days afterwards. And it seems that there are between 3 and 5 of these black periods that come on the earth during this time that could just be from natural phenomena. I mean, let alone the fact that the sky turned black, the earth was in darkness when Jesus was crucified, or the supernatural darkness that God brought on Egypt. There is a darkness that is involved with this, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood. And certainly in verse 14, the heaven departing as a scroll is the language of appearance. John is trying to describe something he's seeing rolled up together. Last night on television, you may have seen the photographs, the film of the hydrogen bomb test on the Bikini Islands. And it is really remarkable how much that looks like a scroll when it goes up. Now, I'm not saying that's what it is. It could be that. John's trying to describe something he's seeing. It could be from a volcanic eruption. When Krakatoa in 1883 in August exploded, that island in the South Pacific, volcanic island, it was heard 3,000 miles away, the explosion. That would be like something exploding in Los Angeles and you saying to your wife, was that the heater that made that noise? You know, what in the world was that? You know, it was heard 3,000 miles away, and it changed tides 7,000 miles from the explosion, which is more than halfway around the earth in each direction. Tidal waves for 1,500 miles. Changed the weather of the earth for 2 years. That's one volcano. So this is going to be a time of horrendous geological change also, as we look at these things taking place. The interesting thing is in the 15th verse, he tells us there is no advantage to any man during this time. Men and women seeing the war that's come, seeing the Antichrist trying to take control of the earth by force, a fourth of the earth's population dead, they will be crying to him to take control, to produce order. It says multitudes, nations, and kindreds and tongues will wander after him. And yet when God reaches down to shake the earth, there is no advantage to anyone. The Antichrist has no control, and it still astounds and terrifies the hearts of people that are alive. Verse 15 says, the kings of the earth, the great men, presidents, diplomats, rulers, the rich men, Howard Hughes and so forth, the rich men, the chief captains and mighty men, all of the world's military movers and shakers, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Very interesting as we look at the scene, because what it's telling us is there is no advantage to any station in life. There is no hedge for any position. These will be global things. No one will escape them. Not the highest and the lowest of human existence. All men will cry out. Not for repentance, not for salvation, but to be hidden. Vance Havner says, in this time period, the most expensive real estate on earth will be a hole in the ground. Buy them now. If you don't plan to get saved today, buy them now while caves are cheap. And they're not content just to be in the cave. They're begging for the mountain to crush them, to kill them, to hide them from the face of the one who is seated upon the throne. Now, is God manifesting himself, or is it just the testimony of the two prophets and of the 144,000, the millions of martyrs? Whatever it is, there is terror in the hearts of those who have not accepted God's forgiveness, the gospel of Christ, and yet a resistance. They rather die than turn to him, begging the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. And it's interesting. Finally, you know, this group of people are finally praying, but they're praying to the rocks and to the mountains. You and I are in chapter 5 singing. And that's where you want to be during this time period. Praising God. Those that have become believers during this period are under the altar crying to the Lord for him to take up his might and his majesty and his glory. Those who have refused him are now praying, but it's to the rocks and to the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the presence of God. And you know, as I look at all of this majesty, maybe you're thinking, how could a God of love, you know, the thing you have to realize is this same God that is shaking the earth in this scene, that is demonstrating his sovereignty and his majesty and his power to every human on the globe, is the same one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem. It's the same one who took the children on his lap and touched the lepers and healed them and forgave the woman taken in adultery. It's the same one, as Isaiah says, that gave his cheek to the smiters and those who pluck out the beard. This same all-powerful, majestic God is the one who allowed his face to be beaten beyond human recognition and for human beings to spit on him and to scourge him and to nail him to a wooden cross. And everyone in this room will stand before him, either as Savior or as judge. You can approach him today because he has come to do everything that he could do, that heaven could do, to extend its love and its forgiveness to you in Christ in the gospel. That door is open now. But God will not force you through it. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of things in the heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even every rebel, every agnostic, every atheist will be a believer in the wrong place, the wrong time. My encouragement to you as we look at this is, look, as a believer, I think, Lord, where's the blessing? Now, you said there's a blessing as we read and as we study and as we hear these things and keep them. And I think, Lord, then let it stir our hearts as you said that because we're your friends, you wouldn't do anything without letting us know, even like he had said to Abraham as he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and incinerate those places. He said, shall not I tell Abraham? Abraham is my servant. He's a faithful man. God has made known to us for his purposes. And I don't understand them all the time, but it's so that it would work in our hearts. He has written this history in advance. So even here today in this place, in this old meter factory, we are able from here to look with our hearts and see these seals being opened one by one. And certainly that should have an effect on us because there are so many around us that we love. There are so many around us that we want to see saved. And what an encouragement it should be for us not to pass up any opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Because even if they don't turn now, maybe they'll be part of that multitude that's saved during this period of time. And it can be a blessing to you if you are not a believer today. If you will take hold of it, if you will see it in your heart and realize God had taken the time before these days ever came to bring you to a place like this so that you could hear about his love and his forgiveness. So that you could hear that there's an open door for you to be saved and become his son or his daughter instead of facing these days without him. But you have to make that decision because this is all somehow in God's memory. There is a replay button. And you will never be able to stand before God and say that you didn't hear about the forgiveness of Christ. You'll never be able to say that you didn't know. Because the Bible tells us that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, if we repent of our sins, we accept him as Savior, we will have eternal life.